Let's open our Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 9. We are right smack in the middle of this book. And the Bible study titled this morning is moving from religion to relationship. And if you've been with us, you know the theme of this and the banner over this letter written by an unknown author to a group of struggling Jewish believers. The theme is Jesus is better. Jesus is better. For the first 7.5 chapters, the emphasis has been, you know, Jesus the person, you know, the Messiah. He is better than Moses. He's better than the law. He's better than the prophets and the angels. And he's even better than the high priest we've talked about extensively for the last several weeks. That Jesus is better. For us, it's Jesus is better than anything that the enemy would tempt us to turn to and away from him. And we saw last week, as we moved into chapter 8, verse 6, there was a little bit of a transition point where the focus, the whole focus is on Jesus. But again, the first 7.5 chapters was on the person, Jesus Christ, Messiah, being better. Now we're going to focus on from chapters 8, verse 6, which we touched on last week, to chapter 10, verse 18. The focus is the work and ministry of Jesus Christ being better. And that's what we're gonna be looking at. We saw last week he highlight the supremacy of the new covenant over the old covenant. The new covenant, which comes through grace and faith, the old covenant, which comes through law and works. And we saw, as the authors shared last week, that old covenant under the law, it had problems, it had flaws. And because what the old covenant did, and this is just a recap to bring us to where we are today, what the old covenant did, it says, here's God's standards, right? They're good, they're perfect. God's standards, Ten Commandments, bam. Do these things and you will live. Don't do these things and you will die. That's essentially what the old covenant said. But then Jesus came, the new covenant comes, same standards. I think that is something I always want to reiterate. The standards didn't get lowered. It makes sense. Oh, let's just lower the standards so that we can reach God. No, if God were to lower the standards, y'all, then he wouldn't be God. That would go against his very nature and his very character. He couldn't lower the standards, but he sent Jesus to fulfill the standards for us on our behalf. So now it's, hey, here's the standards. I did them, I fulfilled them, so now that you can live. You see that? One says, do this so that you do this and you'll live. Don't do this and you will die. Jesus over here says, I did this so that you can live. And so that's what we looked at last week, the supremacy of the new covenant over the old. And now going into chapter 9, the author, he continues to highlight the supremacy of this ministry, the new covenant and the old. So let's pray before we get in, because there's a lot here. And Lord, we do thank you for your word, and there is a lot here. Parts of it, we may think, well, what does this even apply to my life? And what do you have for me, Lord? But your word was written a few thousand years ago, is still sharper than any two-edged sword, and can still pierce our hearts and speak to our lives today, Lord, and I trust that you will. So I pray that any of us in here that came kind of broken and hurting, like Mariah and Pastor Arnold alluded to, that you would meet them through your word. Anyone in here comes with a hard heart, don't really want to be here, just kind of but came. Oh, Lord, we're so thankful that they're here. Pray that you'd open their heart, Lord, and that you'd speak to each one of us in the way that you need to speak to each one of us today. You know, we pray. Amen. Chapter 9, verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the gold pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the table of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak in detail. So over the past several weeks through our study, we have alluded to, we've talked about the tabernacle, we've talked about the temple, that which is connected with the law and the old covenant. But here in chapter 9, the author gives us a little bit more of an in-depth tour of this structure known as the tabernacle. You kind of get an idea right here. That is a real-life picture in that day. It's not. It's actually, now that I'm closer to it, I think it's like a model or a toy that you can buy. So if anyone wants that on your coffee table, I think you can purchase that. But that's, in a sense, what the tabernacle was. It was a tent in the middle of the wilderness that God, it says, prepared in verse 2, an earthly sanctuary. It was a place of worship. It was a place of sacrifice before the first temple was ever built. Trivia question. There's no prizes. Trivia question. Who built the first temple? Someone can say it if you know it. Solomon, yes. Bonus question, still no prizes. Who built the second temple? Anyone? No? Close, super close. Ezra. Who tore down the first temple? This is fun. The Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar. Write those down. So, side note, the reason why you should write these down, last week, my son won a Bible trivia competition down with the youth in Leroy because of a kind of a flippant remark I said to him months earlier when I said, hey, if anyone ever asks you who the oldest person in the Bible is, it's Methuselah. And that was the question. Jude's like, I know it. And he won the competition. So you never know when you might actually get a prize for knowing those answers. Back to the study. So that's what the tabernacle was. The tabernacle was that place where man met with God, God met with man, where sin was atoned for before the temple was built in the Old Testament and in the Old Covenant. It was essentially a tent, again, 45 foot long, 15 foot wide. You could fit that in here. It was also 15 foot tall. You cannot fit that in here. But it wasn't huge. It had an outer court, as you can see behind me. And in that outer court, there was what you see in the middle there. We have a better picture called the brazen altar. The brazen altar is where the sacrifice would be laid. And that's where you can see. Actually, go back one. I'm sorry. No, back the other way. That was a preview of what's to come. See those tables there? In the little toy, you see a lamb getting slaughtered on the table. I don't know. Can you see from there? Yeah. But those, they would have these tables and the sacrifices, that's where they would be killed. And then they would be offered, okay, we can go forward. They would be offered on the brazen altar. That's where they had the sweet smelling aroma that would burn before the Lord. From the brazen altar in the outer courts, you would have the brazen laver. That's where the priests, after the sacrifice, it would be a messy situation. So they needed to clean up. They would go there to the brazen laver, whatever we want to call that, a copper bowl. And it sat, you know, and that was the outer court. You would then go into the inner court. We'll talk about this more in a second. But really what this tabernacle, we can go back to the first one, it served as mobile church. You remember, it was set up right in the middle of the camp. And then the Shekinah glory, the cloud, remember that they followed the cloud by day, pillar by fire by night. The cloud, when it moved, the Levites would pack it up. All right, let's break down this tent. Let's pack it up. We're going to move. When the cloud would stop, they would stop. They'd set it back up again, and boom. And they would do that as often as the cloud moved, as often as the cloud stopped. Again, it's like kind of like mobile church. We might be there one of these days. And this tabernacle, again, it's where God met with man. It served as a place of worship and sacrifice. It was divided, we're told here in the scriptures, in two parts. This is where we have our floor plan. If you came in through the back door, you probably got a floor plan. If you're looking at it, we didn't make the whole outer courts just for obviously the brazen altar and the bronze laver, that's the outer court. You move into the first part of the tabernacle and you have this place called the holy place. The holy place was about 2/3 the size of the tabernacle, with behind the veil, that most holy place, the Holy of Holies that we've talked about a lot over the last few weeks, that was only about a third of this size. And so as you would enter in the tabernacle from the outer courts, you would come into that sanctuary, you'd come into that holy place where the author tells us again, verse 2, there was a lampstand, a golden lampstand. It was there. And that lampstand served a really practical service in the holy place. Any idea what it served for? It served light. It was there to light up the room. We are also told that there was a table that would have 12 loaves of bread on it. For each tribe of Israel, we call it the showbread. It was that to represent God's fellowship with Israel and those 12 tribes, which is just incredible to think, like this rebellious group of people in the wilderness, always questioning what God wanted to do, always questioning God's provision. He still, every day the priests would go in, they'd put down that showbread, and God's still saying to you, man, I still want to have fellowship with you. As often as you reject me, as often as you think I don't know what's best for you, God still says that today, man. I still want fellowship with you. I still want to commune with you. So you had that table of showbread. Then you also had the altar of incense. And it talks about in verse 4, or the golden censer, it's called. This was a symbol of the prayers of the Jewish people and the children of Israel going up before the Lord. Now, verse 3 tells us, again, as we've talked about a few times in our study, that there was a veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place, and God gave very specific instructions how to make the veil, and behind that veil, we know, was the most holy place. This is which sat the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant wasn't very big. Sometimes I have it in my mind the Ark of the Covenant was huge, but remember, this is all mobile, right? This had to be transported. And so the Ark of the Covenant was really only about 3 foot long by about 1.5 feet wide. It was covered in gold. You can see it had rings and poles, so that it could be carried because it couldn't be touched. So you'd have to carry it by these poles. And inside, we're told in verse 4, that there were certain artifacts. You had a golden pot that held manna. That manna represented God's faithfulness in the wilderness. It was a reminder of, you know, God's provision for the children of Israel. You had Aaron's rod that budded, that's connected to certain events back in Numbers chapter 17. And then obviously you have the tablet of the covenant, the law, all inside the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 5 tells us on top of that, so you have the law, on top of that was the mercy seat. Over the mercy seat, we're told that there was cherubim that overshadowed the mercy seat. So that was essentially this sanctuary, this place. It was a symbol of the throne room of God in heaven. And it all pointed to Jesus, and it all points to him. Now, after giving us this tour of the tabernacle, the author, going into verse 6, he's going to describe the priestly service in that tabernacle. And listen, before we go on, I just want to address something that some of you are kind of probably thinking right now, because I thought it going through this. I'm like, what are you gonna speak to me, Lord? Like, this, what does this matter to me? Like, what is, it's all cool, it's all fascinating facts, but what does a golden lampstand have to do with like my life now? How does this table of showbread help my broken marriage? How does the priestly service in a tabernacle that doesn't exist anymore, a covenant that has been, you know, that isn't applicable anymore, why are we spending time on this? Why is the author spending time on this? Why are we even talking about it? Why don't we just skip over it and go on to the good stuff? It's because it's all good stuff. Because to understand the New Testament, the New Covenant, to understand the full weight of the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for you and I, we have to have a full understanding of the Old Covenant. Because what the author would say to you, if you're sitting here like I kind of was when I'm like, man, how do I teach this, Lord? He's like, it's as if the author's going to connect and draw a line from this old covenant, this old way of doing things, through the new way of doing things through Jesus Christ, and he's going to apply it directly to our lives. So just stay with us. Don't check out as we talk about golden lampstands and, you know, table with bread on it. Because, you know, I want to share something that Mariah shared with me last week. She came up and she said to me, she's like, man, I love this stuff. I took like 5 pages of notes because it wasn't until about 6 years ago when I actually fully understood the old covenant that I really appreciated the depth of and just what it means to be covered by the blood of Christ. Right? It's a whole counsel of God. And that's why we don't skip over these portions. As dry, be honest, as dry sometimes as they may seem. Right? So if you're sitting here thinking, man, this is kind of dry. Hey, I did too. But just know that it points to the person and work of Jesus Christ, and it can be applied directly to your life. So he goes on, verse 6. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone only once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. In other words, it's as if the author is saying, okay, this is what the tabernacle was like. This is what's in it. This is how it's what it's used for. And now he tells us that every day that the high priest would go in to that first part, the holy place, that sanctuary. They'd go in. They would apply oil to the lamps. They would replace the bread. They would offer prayer for the people and children of Israel before the Lord. They would do that every day. But then as we've seen through our study and what he says again here in verse 7, he tells us that second place, the holy place, that which represented the throne room of God, it was reserved, which was separated by a veil, it was reserved for one day, the Day of Atonement. We call it Yom Kippur, and for the high priest. One day, one person could ever go through that veil into the throne, into that which represented the throne room of God. If you were with us last week, you remember. This is why, man, Hebrews just totally connects. The picture of the tabernacle that we're given, that picture of the throne room of God that we're given on earth, was a pattern of something that was going on in heaven, right? So somewhere, somehow, something in heaven is the original tabernacle, the original sanctuary of the Lord. So it's important that we understand that. And you notice that the high priest, he would go in on that one day, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and it says, not without blood. So one man, once a year, one day, he went in there, and he went in there, though, twice on that day. Anyone know why twice? You don't have to answer that one. The first time he would go in, he would take the blood of an innocent bull that had been sacrificed. I think the key word there is innocent. Bull had done nothing wrong. And he had been killed into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. And he would first make atonement for his sins. Because the high priest, though he was a leader of God's people, he wasn't above God's people in the fact that he wasn't righteous. He was not a sinless man. He had sin in his life. And he had to go and atone for his own sin before he could ever atone for the sins of the people. There's a whole nother Bible study in leadership and pastoral leadership there. But that's what that was. And it's a reminder to that high priest that I am guilty before the Lord. I'm not above people. So he would go in and he would offer the blood of that bull onto the mercy seat. And then he would come back out and he'd get the blood of the sacrificial lamb. He would go back in and he would offer that blood on top of the mercy seat. And that was for the atonement of the sins of all of Israel. And he just loved that picture, right? You have the law of God covered by the mercy of God, covered by the blood of God. Just love that picture. So again, once a year, one man, responsibility. You might think, man, that would be cool to be that guy, to be able to go into the Holy of Holies. What a job, what an envious job it must have been. And it might have been a little bit, but it wasn't a job that was taken lightly by any means. It wasn't a job. I would even say that that man, that high priest on that day, that he probably entered the Holy of Holies with fear and trembling. Why? Because he was a sinful man. As he entered through that, as he walked through that veil, he was stepping on holy ground. Remember, Jesus had not died yet. Full atonement had not been made yet. Sacrifice not finished yet, right? He is a sinful man walking into the presence that would symbolize the presence of a holy God. And in reality, had he went in there and his personal sins had not been atoned for first, if he had not first been right with God, you know what would have happened? Boom, dead right there. Boom. And there is tradition, ideas, and you can't find it in the scriptures. It's thought that it was developed later. I don't know if it's true or not, but there's this thought, and you'll hear people teach. You've probably heard it said. I think I've referred to it, that they would go in with a rope, because we know that their robes had bells on it. So you stop hearing the ringing of the bells, and it's like, whoa, he's dead. So they'd pull him out with the rope that was tied to his ankle. Again, can't find any scriptural basis through that. That's more of just tradition and things that have been taught through the ages. So you can take that for what it is. They had to get him out somehow. No one else was allowed to go in there, right? So again, take that for what it is. But here he was, sinful man, entering into the throne room of God, right? If his sins weren't properly atoned for, he dies, because a sinful man cannot stand before a holy God unless he's covered by the blood of the sacrifice. This wasn't a joyful, free, liberating experience that we enjoy today. Think about that. Hey, Pastor, I brought the lamb. Where should I put it? Where are those tables? You know, like, no. Like, this wasn't a time of celebration. This wasn't a time of rejoicing. In my mind, this was like a rescue mission, not only for the people of Israel to like atone for their sins, but for himself. Get in, apply the blood, get out. God, please don't kill me, because I know I'm not worthy. I don't think it was a joyful time, but it was a time that came with fear and trembling. So we have to keep that in mind as we move forward. Verse 8. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of holies, this is really important, don't miss this. The Holy Spirit, so this is the Holy Spirit speaking. It's as the author is like, hey, this is what God is speaking to you. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Again, don't miss that. Again, in verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicating that the way into the holiest of all, that actual throne room of God in heaven, was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. What the author is saying is, yes, the tabernacle was good. Yes, it served a purpose. Yes, atonement was made. But even all of the service and all of the artifacts and everything and all of the blood of the animals, none of it could actually open the gates of heaven to where God could say, come fellowship with me. That's the point that the author is saying. That was good. It served a purpose. But God could still not welcome you into his presence. It was a barrier. That veil, it still stood. Again, you just think about that tabernacle. And it all served, again, a wonderful purpose. But we're told in verse 9, those were just symbols. And we can go into a really deep study into how the tabernacle pointed to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it's really good, but I just kind of, you can see on that paper I gave you, I kind of broke it down, just simplified it. We can talk about it for a second, right? You have, I think it's interesting, go back to that floor plan. You notice the sinful man on one side. In the outer courts, how many gates were there? There was one. There wasn't a bunch of ways to get into the outer court. There was one gate, one door in which man, sinful man, would walk through. That, you know, Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. You'd come to the brazen altar, which represents the cross of Christ, where sacrifice was made. You'd come to the brazen laver, which represents sanctification and purification that God does by his Holy Spirit and through his word. You'd then come to the table of showbread, which Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who eats of me will never hunger. You have the lampstand, Christ is the light of the world. The altar of incense is Jesus Christ, our intercessor, praying before the throne of God on our behalf. You have the Ark of the Covenant, which is, you remember the law was in there, but Jesus came. He is the Word of God who dwelt among us. You have the mercy seat, which points to the blood of Christ that delivers us from the penalty and the power of sin. It's all so rich in meaning, and it's powerful. Verse 9 again, it's only symbols. That's all it was, right? As wonderful as it all was, all it could do was point you to the presence of God. They could not bring you in to the presence of God. The point is this. What I believe the Holy Spirit wants to say to us today and to the original readers then is that, yes, you know, there is a place for tradition. There is a place for rituals. There is a place for symbols. They're not all bad by any means. But I believe that God wants to take us past the symbols. He wants to take us past the rituals, past the traditions, past the things that we do, and to enter into a real connection with Him. And that's what I think he's trying to say to these readers, right? You've already been a part of that old covenant. You've moved from that. You've moved to grace, man. You don't want to go back to that old one, because that old one cannot take you into a real relationship with Jesus Christ. It only can point you to him. Nothing wrong with the old, as far as that's a good ministry, a good work to point to Jesus Christ. But Jesus comes and actually brings you into the throne room of God. We have to go past the rituals. And you might say and think, as I would, well, I don't really have any rituals. I don't have any traditions that I like embrace. I mean, my major tradition is college football on a Saturday morning. That's really it. Spiritually, I don't really have anything that I do on a, ritualistic way. Because I think when we think of rituals, our minds kind of go to other things that we see, whether maybe we have a prayer room and you go into your prayer room and you do offer incense. And there's nothing wrong with that, man. If that's how you connect with God, amen, go for it. Nothing wrong with that at all. I'm just saying that could be something that you do, a ritual that you do that I would say is good. But you know what else is a ritual that I think in a really a tradition and a ritual that we do? Isn't this a tradition and a ritual that we're doing? The things we do for Jesus Christ here on a Sunday morning, is that not ritual? How we wake up on a Sunday, we come to church, we gather together, we sing together, we pray together, we worship together, we celebrate what God's doing together, we study God's word together. Those are all rituals when you really think about it. They're rituals that serve a wonderful purpose. But follow me again, this is the point. The real value in these rituals, the real value in the things that we do, whether it's a prayer room on your own time, whether it's worship here on a Sunday morning, the real value in all of that is do these things lead us into a real relationship with Jesus Christ? They all point to it, right? But do they actually bring us into the presence of God? That's the question. And that's where I think we need to sometimes take an inventory before the Lord and ask ourselves, are the things that I'm doing when I come to church, when I sing the songs, when I lift my hands, when I raise my voice, are these just religious rituals that I do? Or am I honestly, genuinely being brought into the presence of God and connecting with a God in heaven who wants to connect with me? Because it's so easy to get caught up in the things that we do and the rituals that we have, that as great as they are and all meant, again, to lead us to Jesus, it's easy to those things can easily become a barrier and keep us from entering into real relationship and fellowship with him. But this is why we do what we do on a Sunday morning. This is why we gather every Sunday at 11 o'clock. This is why we gather on Tuesday nights for men's and women. This is why we gather on Wednesday nights for Bible study. Is that we want, this is why we pray together and worship together. This is why we encourage one another. This is why we study God's word, is to try to provide a setting and a place where we can connect with God, where we can connect with him and his work and what he wants to do in our lives. It's not about the things that we do. It's about the person that we're serving and seeking to meet with and who wants to meet with us. And that's where the author is trying to tell the Hebrews, like, it was all about the things that you guys were doing, but there is a God in heaven that wants to bring you into his presence and wants to live in connection with you. Again, I'm not condemning rituals and traditions. But anyway, sometimes you come to a church like ours, people would call it like contemporary or whatever. Some people are like, oh, you gotta just have that hipster church. I'm like, why? Because I don't wear a tie? You know, whatever. But, you know, and they can hear me say something about tradition and be like, oh, you just don't like tradition because you're like non-denominational. No, I don't think tradition is bad at all. I think tradition's wonderful when it leads you into the presence and into a deeper, more meaningful, real relationship with the Lord. And it's not about the tradition that we hold to, right? Same thing about a prayer room. Man, if that's where you go to go into the presence of God, man, if that helps provide that setting, go there and do that. But don't think that just going there, right, is gonna get you anywhere. Gosh, I hope that makes sense. God wants to, you have a God in heaven, friends, that wants to connect with you and live in relationship with you. Above all things, that's what your God wants from you right now. So it's easy to think, oh, God wants my obedience. He does. Oh, God wants this and God wants me to do that. And he may. But what he wants above all things is to live in connection with you. That's why he created us, y'all, with his image upon us so that we can connect with him. And so that means if I am not entering into that which, to that connection, if I'm not seeking to enter into his presence, and if I'm just kind of trusting and relying on these things that we do, and I'm not living a life that is in relationship with God, the reality of that is I am missing out on something that I was created to experience. And if I'm missing out on something I was created to experience, living in connection with God, no wonder I get stressed out all the time over lame things. No wonder I get grumpy all the time over lame things, right? Because I'm not living in relationship with God. It's something that I was created to do. And that's what he's trying to get his readers to understand. So the author continues on that same thought, verse 11. But Christ came. I love it, man. I love whenever there's a but Christ or a but Jesus or but God in the Bible. It's usually a really good thing. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Jesus Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The point that the author is driving home to these struggling Jewish believers, again, tempted to go back, to leave the new covenant, go back to the old covenant, to leave the perfect, to go for the imperfect. He's saying, right? All of the works that the priest did, you know, the temple, everything, it's great. It's earthly. It's built by man. All symbols, all good, though, all pointing to God in heaven. But they can never lead you into the presence of that, of your God in heaven. But Christ came, and he can, and he does. That's essentially the point of what the author is trying to say here. That he came and he didn't come with the blood of bulls and goats and calves, it says here, but he came with his own blood. He didn't carry, I mean, just picture that, the high priest bringing a bowl of the sacrificial lamb into the tabernacle on earth. You can almost see it. You almost now picture Jesus Christ himself bringing himself wounds, blood dripping, and presenting himself before the actual throne room of God in heaven. And that is what the offer, that was the atonement that was sufficient for the forgiveness of sins forever, for eternal redemption. You remember we talked about this a bit last week, the furniture, out of all the furniture in that original tabernacle, remember what there wasn't? There wasn't seats, because the high priest on earth, the earthly high priest, could never sit down because the work was never complete. When Jesus presented himself before his Father in heaven, his Father said, sit down, your work of atonement is finished. That's powerful. The blood of Jesus Christ offered before the throne of God completely wiped away every sin, every transgression, every bad thought, every bad decision, everything that we regret, everything that we wish we could take back, completely wiped it away. And now the gates of heaven have been opened wide, and God says, come fellowship with me. Think about this image for a second. The high priest going into the earthly tabernacle. He, when he's done, he leaves. He shuts that veil. And that veil is closed for another year. Think about when Jesus left. He didn't shut the veil, y'all. He tore it in two. He tore it down. He's like, no. And he says, come in behind me. That is the message of the gospel with the old covenant and the new covenant. Don't miss this part too here, right? Because now we're called to come into relationship and live in relationship with him. I want you to notice something real quick. Back up in I'm going to read verse 9 again, and I'm going to point it out to you. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. Did you catch that part at the end? Cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. Jump down again to verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? One of the problems in the old covenant, there's no power to help you to want to live a holy and holy life before the Lord. There was nothing in it to empower you to live obediently to God. But in the new covenant, right, who cleanses our conscience, that we talked about this last week. It's no longer I have to do. It's I want to do because the work he's doing in my life, he's cleansed my conscience, he's cleansed my heart, and I desire to live in obedience with him. So see the difference there, man. One, the old, the law, the things that we could do never can cleanse us before the Lord. But Jesus Christ says, I did on your behalf, and cleanses our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Friends, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross was motivated by love, because it's all about relationship. He wants to live in relationship with us. Jesus died for me so that I could come into his presence and not just raise my hand and accept him someday, not just go through the motions, but to have a deep, meaningful relationship with him. And I'll finish with this, right? The gate of heaven is wide open. And as we've talked about today, God wants nothing more for you, nothing more from you or for you than to live in relationship with him. And if you're missing out on that, if there's something that's keeping you from really entering into that deep connection with him, we're missing out on something that we were created to experience. And I think, see, it's one thing when I consider like the world and I consider people that just deny Jesus Christ openly and, you know, for whatever reason. And that's sad. That is sad. It is sad enough. But I think even more sad is that when people are living and doing religious things that are meant to lead you into relationship with God, but they're doing these things and taking security in the things that they're doing in hopes that they have a relationship with God. I think that's a very sad thing, that people will sit in church with the security in the things that they're doing and not the person that they're seeking and living in relationship with. All you have to do is ask, or is to look at those guys in Matthew chapter 7. You know, they thought that the things that they did were enough. Look at all the religious things I did for you, Lord. They did really great things. I know they get slammed a lot. They did really awesome things. I've never cast out, well, I have. I've never risen anyone from the dead. I've never, you know, performed incredible miracles. These guys did wonderful things, and God said, I don't know you. Depart from me. Man, that's heavy. And it's sad to me to think that there are people that are sitting in church today. It's like, man, I did all the symbols. I did all the things. I lit the incense, and I lit the lampstand, and I ate from the showbread, and I lifted my hands in worship, and I did all this stuff, but you never came in to the presence through the gate that I opened for you. And sadly, right, our churches are full of people this morning in that place. They're missing out what God actually desires from them and for them, and that's a relationship with him. And I'm not naive to think that maybe that's some people in here this morning. Right? Again, doing the religious things, faithful to come to church, faithful to pray, but there's some block and something just kind of in the way and never really like getting, you know, entering into what it means to have a relationship with God. And if that's you, I do plead for you to move past the rituals, move past the religion and into relationship. And with that being said, because I could press amen, I could say amen and we can move on and I can end it right here. But this is, I think, is going to speak directly to a lot of people in here this morning. Because you might be thinking, I do, like, Lord, want to move into that deep relationship with you. I want to enter into the presence. I want to go past the things that I'm doing and to know and to experience all that you have for me, but I don't know how. All I know how is to do what I'm doing. All I know how is to come to church. All I know how is to lift my hands. That's all I know how to do are the things that I do, but I don't know how to truly enter in. And if that's you this morning, and I think that's probably more than one of you, y'all, that's okay. You know what you need? Discipleship. That's why we do church together. That's why we're in fellowship with one another. There are people in your life that will walk with you and help you walk into the throne room of God so that you can experience this presence, so that you can in turn do that for someone else. Right? We all need discipleship. And so I want to just leave you with that. As we finish up, worship team, you guys can come back up. If you're sitting here this morning and you're like, man, I just feel like there's a disconnect and I'm missing out on stuff and I don't know what I'm missing out on. And a lot of that might be the devil, but if that is what you're thinking, like, you need discipleship. And please, 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 please don't be ashamed or embarrassed about it. I would say if you're sitting here today and you're saying that, oh, I don't need discipleship, I'm good, then you need to repent because you're prideful, right? We all need discipleship. We all need someone to point us forward and keep walking with us through our relationship and in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Right? I never got to a point where I don't need people to speak into my life. Pastor Arnold's never gotten to a point where he doesn't need anyone to speak into his life, right? So I just encourage you with that today. If you're sensing this need for discipleship, come talk to myself, Pastor Arnold, someone in your life that doesn't have to be a pastor, right? It could be someone in your life that you know loves the Lord and has a great relationship with the Lord. And just, hey, will you disciple me? I mean, it's pretty simple. Let's pray. And Lord, We thank you for your word, and we thank you how the old points to the new. And we're so thankful how the new is all about you. The old was all about me and my abilities, and we all failed under the old covenant with God. But the new covenant is all about you. You came to this earth, you died upon the cross. You poured out your blood for us, all because you love us and you want to live in relationship with us. I love my kids and I love to live in relationship with them. It would be very sad if my kids didn't want to have a relationship with me. And I wonder how often your heart gets broken, God, when you look down and you have people that say they love you but don't want to live in connection with you. It must break your heart. So, Father, if there's anyone in here, they want to go past the things that we do and enter into a real deep, meaningful relationship with you, God, I pray that you would do that work in their heart right now. Work in them that desire. There's those in here that, there are those in here that need discipleship, that want discipleship, Lord. I pray that you would provide that for them, either through myself, Pastor Arnold, any of the other wonderful men and women that we have in our church. Lord, thank you. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.